All right, so last week was our first lesson that we got into the New Testament about the kingdom of God. And we looked at Jesus' genealogy and how the gospel writers get right to the point about identifying who this mysterious seed that we looked at throughout the whole Old Testament is, and identifying that seed as Jesus of Nazareth, and how, for instance, in Matthew, he identifies Jesus as the seed of David and the seed of Abraham right off the bat, identifying Jesus as the fulfillment or the person who will bring those covenants to complete fulfillment, and identifies him as that promised seed in those covenants. And then we looked at the prophecies that Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary gave concerning the kingdom of God and who this child was going to be and the conception of Jesus and related in relation to the kingdom of God. So what I want to do today is we looked at the conception of Christ last week, so I want to look at what the gospel writers have to say about the birth of Christ as it relates to the kingdom of God. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, right after Matthew's genealogy that he gives here. In verse 18 it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" And I mentioned this last week, how Joseph is also from the line of Mary, and Joseph are from the line of David, which is why Joseph, as Jesus' legal father, Jesus had a right to the throne through being the adopted son of Joseph, because Joseph was a son of David. So the angel says, "Son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So the angel affirms to Joseph here, even though I have a feeling that Joseph, I don't think he jumped to conclusions right away about Mary. I think he knew Mary's character and that Mary was just and righteous. And that's why it kind of says here he put her away secretly. I think that he knew that Mary was righteous and maybe didn't understand the how she got pregnant, but just knew something wasn't right. And obviously Mary was probably telling Joseph what occurred and that she, you know, didn't actually commit infidelity. But here the angel...
he would have found out on his wedding night after they drove.
Yeah, and as the Jewish custom was to lay the blanket out and what have you. But...
Well, again, you're assuming something that we won't discuss. There was something changed from what happens normally, and there may not have been.
Oh. Well, yeah, but...
How
Jesus was conceived is obviously a miracle. You know, trying to understand exactly how the Father implanted the seed into Mary's womb is part of the miracle. But, you know, the angel here is just, basically affirming to Joseph that, hey, this is of God's doing. The Father was involved in this process and comforting him that this is all part of God's plan. So in verse 21, he says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And you guys all know what the name Jesus means. It means salvation, is what the name means. It comes from Joshua in the Old Testament. See, originally Joshua's name in Numbers 13 was Hoshi, was originally the form of Joshua was Hoshi. Moses changed it to Yehoshua, is where we get the name Joshua. And then the name kind of took another form after the Babylonian captivity. It changed to Yeshua from Jehoshua. And then Yeshua transliterated into Greek, Iesus, and then Greek and English becomes Jesus.
And that's why a lot of Hispanics use Jesus or whatever. I've heard those names from people I knew out in Seattle. Yeah. I lived out there. That was very normal for Hispanics to use those names to, you know, for the males.
Yeah, and there's a lot of groups out there that get very obsessed with names. Yeah. That we must use Yeshua, or we must use Yehoshua, yeah. Or, you know,
Yahshua.
But, or Yahshua, yeah. But
which it never was.
The fact of the matter is that names change. Yeah, names change when cultures and languages, you know, do their transformation into different cultures. And it's as long as we're talking about the same person,
right,
in relation to who that person is,
right,
is what matters.
Right.
So, verse 22. So all this was done and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." So this is a quote from Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth. And it also is a loose quote from Isaiah 9:6, which we've looked at Isaiah, you know, 9 many, many times, where it talks about, "Unto us a son is, a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder." And then it goes into his name. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, Father of the Age to Come. But the point is that this son was going to be Mighty God. This son was going to be God, and that, which is why Emmanuel means God with us. And which is why in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, he says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us," or dwelt. I mean, literally in Greek it says tabernacled, literally walked among us, and he identified that word as God in the beginning, in verse 1 in John's Gospel. So, verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, the Magi here are kind of interesting, or wise men. The word is magus in the Greek, but that's why it says Magi. It means magician, sorcerer. It's actually the same term that we find in Daniel's chapter 1 and 2. If you remember, there was wise men that were working for Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was placed over in Daniel 5, was placed in charge of all of the king's wise men and counselors and things like that. And I find it interesting that hundreds and hundreds of years after Daniel was with those men, and probably trained them in the Hebrew scriptures and told them the things of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we find these wise men, these magi, show up again here in relation to the birth of Christ. Now, it's interesting that in Daniel 9, in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, Daniel 9:25 gives the exact amount of time from King Cyrus's decree to when Messiah the Prince, or Christ the Prince, would show up. 493 years, 69 weeks, 493 years, you know, the weeks of years that we've talked about before, from Cyrus's decree to when the Messiah would show up. So I think that these Magi had this information, started all the way back from Daniel, instructing them about these things, and it passed generationally through these men in this group. It kind of, you know, it's kind of stayed in that little group.
They kept the chronology.
Yeah, they kept the chronology, because that's what they were all, you know.
They had other details, too, that we don't know of, that Daniel taught them that weren't in the book of Daniel and never got passed on, you know, and they had the details about, like, how to locate and the timing and stuff.
Well, and much of these...
Down to more than just the year.
Oh, yeah. And much of these men, much of their lives revolved around celestial activity, the moon and the sun and positions and things like that. So... I think it's cool that they most likely kept tabs on this prophecy, and then, oh, it's time. He's showing up. And the
people have gotten away from doing any of that, because all the pagans do, since, you know, the Tower of Babel, have hijacked God's use of the heavens to proclaim things. So, you know, Jews and Christians got away from it thinking, like, oh, that's pagan, but really it was hijacked by the pagans, and it's a source of information that they pretty much lost. You know, like, even David knew
Tim writes about in his book, that there was, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, things like that are alluding to the fact that, you know, God was laying forth his plan in the Maseroth and in other details in the sky. We probably don't even know half the details now.
Well, and you know, in Romans chapter, I think it's 11, 10 or 11, Paul talks about the heavens, and he says that their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world, relating it to the gospel, meaning the sky itself actually proclaims the gospel message, which, you know, Tim has documented very well in his book. And in Genesis,
that's exactly true.
And in Genesis 1, when it says that what God's purpose for creating the stars, it says that he appointed them for signs. I mean, our New King James Version say signs and seasons, but it actually means more appointed set times, meaning God has worked his feast cycles and all these things through the sun and the moon's activities and star activity. So, and notice that these magi also say, who has been born king of the Jews? So they know that, you know, when they look, when they know, if they're familiar with Daniel's prophecy about Messiah, the prince, when he would show up, they would be familiar, this Messiah is a king role. It's king of the Jews.
Not just some ordinary
person. Yeah, not just, yeah, some just regular, you know, whatever. They know that this is royalty that they're coming to look for. And it says they've seen his star in the east, which I think is related to what we looked at. We looked at it in Numbers 24 with Balaam when he was prophesying, when God's breath came upon Balaam and he was with Balak, the king of Moab, and Balak was trying to get him to prophesy against Israel, and instead he prophesied for in favor of Israel, and he said, and he makes this prophecy in Numbers 24 where he says, behold, I see him, but not now, I see him, but not now, he's near, but not yet, and he says, a star shall come out of Judah, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. So even Balaam, back in Numbers 24, was prophesying of this star, of this ruler, this scepter, this king that would come out of not only Israel, but also out of the line of Judah as well. And so, and then I find it interesting too that when they say his star is in the east and they've come to worship him, notice here in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So here's what I find interesting about this. We all know that the typical gospel message in contemporary Christianity leaves out much of what we have looked at in this Kingdom of God series, leaves out all the Old Testament terms and defining these terms and what Jesus' actual role was to come to fulfill the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. But why would Herod be concerned about this person or this child to be born? Let's say if Jesus was just coming to save people from their sins and take them to heaven, why would he care? He wouldn't care. I mean, like, whatever, save their, forgive their sins and take them to heaven.
Worried for the same reason that the Jewish priests were worried.
Yeah.
Taking away their power. What?
Herod's a king.
They wanted more money?
Herod's a king, and these kings were, especially Herod, who was, you know, he was very familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish laws, and he'd be very familiar with probably many Jewish scriptures and things like that. And imagine, like, if you're a king and you read in the Old Testament about all these prophecies about this Messiah, you know, kings shall lick the dust of his feet, they all shall submit to him, they shall bring gifts to him, they'll pay homage to him, you know, the all these different things that would, if you're a power-hungry egomaniac, this would be a serious threat to your
Absolutely.
Your power. And so, you know, Herod, he sees it as a threat because he's particularly knows, I mean, obviously we don't have the New Testament, so he knows all these Old Testament prophecies and these things that this Christ was to do, which pertains to the Davidic covenant. So he's concerned about this, so what does he do? He gathers, it says he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together and inquired of them, and notice, where the Christ was to be born. So the actual term that we have looked at, the Christ, that anointed one of God that will take the throne of David and rule forever. And so they said to him, and it's crazy to me that they know these prophecies down to the fact of, hey, here's where he's going to be born. You know, they're so familiar with these things that they know where he's going to be born. And so they give him the prophecy in Micah 5:2, and it says, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are not least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And this verse 6 here in Matthew, this quote is kind of a mixture of Micah 5:2 and verse 3. It kind of takes both of those verses and kind of puts it together in one quote. But I'd like to just flip over to Micah 5:2 to show you that they're not only quoting about where he is to be born, but they're drawing by this last clause here, "who will shepherd my people Israel." They're also alluding to the fact that this Christ is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant and rule, take his seat in Jerusalem and rule over the kings of the earth. So obviously they quote the first part in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth," or we have looked at this passage before in the Old Testament when we were in it, how it says whose exodus is literally what it says in the Greek, "whose exoduses are from ancient times, out of days of age," it says in the Old or in the Greek version. And it's speaking about this seed that came all the way from Adam to Abraham, all the way down that we've looked at in the Old Testament, this mysterious seed that would finally come, that his origins through this seed are from ancient times, and they passed through generationally until he was going to show up and be that promised seed that would fulfill the covenants. Now notice verse 3 though. So, you know, they quote to Herod this first part about being born in Bethlehem, but they also use a portion of verse 3 where it says, "Therefore he," and the "he" here is Christ, or this ruler, "he shall give them up," and "them" here is the nation of Israel collectively, which we've talked about in the latter half of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist reigns and rules, and the time of Jacob's trouble occurs. That's what that's referring to. And it says that, "So Christ shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." And we've talked about this when we were in the Old Testament about looking at the city of Jerusalem, how the city of Jerusalem was like a mother with child, and that she was going to give birth, and she had to go through these travails, which we've talked about as the tribulation. But then all of a sudden she gives birth to this multitude of children, this whole nation, which is God's people, when Jerusalem is restored and the saints inhabit the city permanently to dwell in it forever. And so that's what this is talking about. And then it says, "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he," that is this ruler of Christ, "shall stand and feed his flock." And that's where we get the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes quoting to Herod about, "you shepherd who will shepherd my people Israel," because the Christ, as we've looked at in Psalm 2, it talks about how he's going to shepherd the nations with the rod of iron and rule. And so he's going to lead his sheep, or God's people, into the pasture of the kingdom and the inheritance of the land. And he's going to be that ruler and that leader for his people. And it goes on and says in Micah 5, "In the strength, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall remain." And the "they" here is God's people, the saints. And the reason they shall remain is because of the Davidic covenant promises, how the God's people would remain in the land permanently and never to be uprooted or oppressed by the wicked any longer. And then it says, "For now he shall be great," still speaking about the Messiah, "to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." And the Greek version here says, "and in this place there shall be peace." Talking about Jerusalem. So my point is, I wanted to look at Micah's full prophecy here, is because by these scribes quoting to Herod this prophecy, not only about his birth, but also in connection with shepherding Israel, they're alluding to, they're focusing on that Christ, that kingly aspect here, by joining these two ideas.
I mean, without the, you know, without having access to the New Testament, obviously, at that time, and all you got is the Old Testament, you're going to think he's going to take over and run all these guys out of their positions.
Yeah, I mean, right. So they start getting panicky, you know, and going,
Yeah, it's going to be like the new sheriff's in town, you know.
And that's why the Jews
law don't go around here.
Were so disappointed when he was crucified because they thought that he was coming to take over. But
yeah,
they were all deceived.
Yep.
In their own pride.
So what does Herod do? So he sees the threat, and I find it interesting that it's strange. I don't know. It's strange to me that Herod is an unbelieving pagan. Would believe it? That he would actually worry about this to the point where, you know, to where he's. I mean, most unbelievers, they don't care about God's promises. They don't care about his prophecies. They're like, eh,
right.
Whatever. But he's actually concerned about this and worried that it might come to pass.
He's probably having nightmares and everything else.
Yeah,
night sweats and.
He didn't believe it was going to actually happen, but at the same time, there's a possibility. That he just thought, like, we all know that, like, the whole, the concept of something can be very powerful in and of itself. Like, even if it, like, Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, if the people just believed that, like, look at North Korea right now. Like, they have all those people brainwashed to, like, basically worship Kim Jong-un, and they venerate and worship his father before him and his father before that, and that's all a bunch of, you know, lies. So even if Herod had the concern that the people would believe that Jesus was who he said he was, even if he wasn't, it would still be enough for him to panic, because that can cause a lot of problems.
Yeah.
I'm not saying.
The whole social fabric falls apart when something like that is supposed to happen, because people that have always believed in their lives, because they've been deceived, that, I'm the ruler, and this is the lineage that I've been ruler of for so many centuries, and all of a sudden,
there's this person
coming along to just completely destroy that whole concept.
Yeah.
You know, move us out and put in whatever they decide to put in. It's like,
but also,
what money is this guy going to have? He doesn't have any money. He's like a kid. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Right.
But keep in mind also that this is just anticipation from his birth.
Right. Absolutely.
You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
Which they would have to, like I said, they would have to have gotten it from, like, why would they know that now is the time?
Absolutely.
You know, they would have to have gotten it from Daniel 9 and that prophecy.
Absolutely.
All right. Which also, in the Gospels, Jesus held the Jews accountable for when he says, "You did not know the time of my visitation," and he wept over the city and said, you know, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who, you know, stones the prophet and kills the ones who are sent to her," and he grieves over, you know, it was all because they did not recognize that the actual Daniel 9 prophecy of when he was to show up. So Herod hears this, and he gets the information, gets the intel, and he secretly calls in the wise men and determined from them what time the star appeared, which the star appeared to them in they're coming from the east, you know, from Persia, probably Babylon, that area, because that's where the Magi were located. And that's probably when it appeared to them, was back, you know, back at that time. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Yeah. When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, obviously, these magi heeded the words, unlike Herod, these magi heeded the words of Psalm 2 at the very end, where it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So these wise men kissed the Son. They, you know, they came down and they worshipped. And worship means to actually, like, lay prostrate before somebody. It doesn't mean to dance around and sing songs, as you know, is the idea that the word is used mostly today in contemporary Christianity. So they heeded David's words in that psalm. And something also is kind of just as a side note that I found interesting was. So, you know, here it says where they came, when they had come into the house, They saw the young child with Mary and his mother. Sometimes there's Bible critics that will take gospel accounts and try to say this doesn't line up with this and this doesn't line up with this, and it, so they can't be true. They had to be fabricating a lie and all that. They try to find these things. And this is one of the things that I've heard before in arguments about, you know, this house here, how it disagrees about, you know, the whole being born in a manger and all that kind of stuff and what have you. Because I believe that the Magi showed up right away after Christ's birth, you know, with before the 8 days before he was circumcised. But the word house here, it doesn't mean like we use the English term house. It's oikos, which it can mean a dwelling, an abode. It's some sort of habitation. But it doesn't have to be an actual house with a roof, as we typically use the word. Now, I looked up Justin Martyr, early Christian. Most of you know who he is, you know, in the second century. Justin Martyr actually wrote about Jesus' birth. And we've all heard the Jesus born in a stable because there's no room in the inn, and the typical Christmas, you know, what do they call it? The scene where they got the farm animals and all that stuff because he's in the hay. The nativity scene because he's in the hay.
Which everybody's ready to get mad about now.
But here's what Justin says about it, which I find it interesting. So close to the actual account, he may have gotten actual eyewitness account information handed down about where he was born. So it says, when the child, speaking of Jesus, when the child was born in Bethlehem, since Joseph could not find a lodging in that village, he took up his quarters in a certain cave near the village. And while they were there, Mary brought forth the Christ and placed him in a manger. And here the Magi who came from Arabia found him. So I think it's interesting that Jesus was most likely born in a cave right outside the town, that the Creator came into a cave.
All we got is that he was born in, or that they put him in a manger.
Yeah.
We don't have that it was a barn or that it was a stable.
Yeah.
No
right.
Like
right.
That. It was just, but it was in a manger. So that could have been,
it's not that important. It could have been a very well maintained cave used for other purposes, like, you know, I mean,
yeah, like storage area or something. Yeah.
A luxury cave.
Yeah, luxury cave. You know, got the jacuzzi over here.
Straw lined
cave. Heat lamp.
So they come and worship him, fall prostrate before him, and present these gifts to him. And these gifts also, if you remember all the prophecies that we've gone through in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, that all these nations and these stuff, there's going to be gifts offered. So Christ was offered gifts when he came into the system, and when the system becomes his, full control, all you know, this was just a small selective group that came and offered him gifts, but when the system or the world becomes his, in his full control and authority, then all these nations are going to come up and offer him gifts and pay homage to him as king. So after this happens, they're warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they depart and go to their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child of his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word to you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And he arose and took the young child of his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we're going to stop there and go over to Luke's account now, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Now, here's another spot where I've engaged with someone over a Bible critic of trying to discredit the Bible, because they say here, they'll say, "Oh, in secular history, there is not an account of Caesar Augustus taking a censor of the whole of all the, you know, the Roman Empire."
Couldn't have.
or whatever, you know, of all the Roman Empire. They're like, there's no account of that in secular history, so therefore Luke must be fabricating the truth here. But again, you got to pay attention to the Greek language here and what Greek words mean. When it says all the world, the Greek word is oikoumene, and it literally means the inhabited land. But it depends on context for what that encompasses, what that land encompasses. And Justin Martyr, again, early Christian, gives witness, and Justin says this first census was taken in Judea, so that it was just a local census in the land of Judea. And here's why it was a local census. Again, it's back to what we just read in Matthew's account with Herod feeling threatened, his royal power being threatened. Again, this is a threat. To the emperor.
If there's an uprising, how many people they could mobilize?
Well, not only that, but they also, because notice here, we keep reading, and it says, you know, that it all went to be registered, everyone in his own city, and Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary. So David had to go and register, because I have a feeling that they were wanting to know all the that Davidic line, who was a threat to the king, how many people we got, and what are we dealing with here, because of all back to this prophecy about this Messiah was to come from. Yeah, it's not just some general census. It's a specific census that is directed towards this threat, the potential threat.
Yep.
So Joseph goes there, and because he goes to Bethlehem because he's a descendant of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, betrothed to his wife who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Now, I've commented on this before, that this Greek word here for bring you good tidings is the Greek verb euangelizo, and it means to bring a good message. And it's actually where we get the noun gospel, euangelion. That noun comes from euangelizo, the verb. And so euangelion or gospel means good message. This is just the verb form. So what is this good message that this angel says to these shepherds? You know, it's a message of great joy will be to all people. And what is it? He says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior," or a deliverer, "who is Christ the Lord." Again, identifying this deliverer as the anointed one of the Davidic covenant promise. And it says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And we've talked about this multiple times, but this peace on earth, goodwill towards men, this is not just peace in general, because this is connected with the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. What these angels and these heavenly hosts are praising is that, look, God has now brought forth his Messiah into the system to fulfill his promises, but it's referring to the promises that the Messiah will perform when the Davidic covenant is fulfilled and he takes that throne of David in Jerusalem and rules as king. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and a two or two young pigeons. And this was the, you know, in the law of Moses for Mary to complete her purification after she had given birth. And verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Simeon here is, it says, waiting or expecting the consolation of Israel. And consolation means comfort. Okay. So what is Simeon, what is that comfort that he's waiting for? It's all those prophecies that we've looked at in the Old Testament through Isaiah. All the prophecies about Israel being comforted, you know, as a little child, you know, and a woman comforting her child and being nursed and flourishing and this city being reestablished and no more tears and no more crying and no more pain and no more death and the Messiah's ruling on the throne. All these things that we've looked at in the Old Testament is what Simeon is waiting for. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen. Notice here it says, the Lord's Christ. So it says, the Lord's Christ. Well, this is exact language out of Psalm 2 again, where it, you know, it starts off, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his Christ. Okay? And it goes on as we've looked at numerous times. So he knows about these prophecies that we've looked at. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And what word is that? It's the word that all the prophets declared about the Messiah and the kingdom and all these promises that were going to be fulfilled. And verse 30 says, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. he's looking at Jesus, the child, and I see your salvation, because he knows what this child is going to do for God's people, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. And here in verse 32, he brings the nation, you know, this isn't just an Israel-centric thing. This child is also going to unify the nations, because he says, a light to bring revelation to the nations and glory of your people Israel. And he's actually quoting, in verse 30, he's quoting from Isaiah 52:10, and here in verse 32, he's quoting from Isaiah 42:6. So he says, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And this is basically alluding to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told Israel back in Deuteronomy that at some point he says, there shall be a prophet that will come like me out of your brethren, you know, he'll be an Israelite, and he shall basically deliver a new law. It says God will put the words in his mouth that he is supposed to speak. And Moses says, if you do not hear the words of that prophet, you will be cut off from amongst your people. And that's what this is talking about here with, you know, he's destined for the fall and rising in many in Israel, because Jesus came to divide. He came to make a clear line of demarcation for what he requires if you're going to be his disciple, and what it means if you're going to submit to him as the Messiah. Which is why in Hebrews Paul says, he speaks of Jesus and he says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he's talking about Jesus there, because that's what Jesus' job, that was one of his missions was, you know, he says he came to expose darkness. He came to to bring light, which naturally, when you bring God's revelation, it naturally conflicts with the ways of this world and men's sinful hearts, and it exposes what's really there. It just hadn't been brought to the surface yet because the light wasn't shown on it. And that's what Jesus did his whole ministry, and which is why people were trying to throw him off, trying constantly to stone him or throw him off cliffs or anything they could do, because he was reproving their sin. And people love their sin, and you start getting into people. I see it a lot at work, and just in general with dealing with the world and pagans. And you could talk about religion on a superficial level, but if you start getting into specifics with sin, man, they get hostile real quick. So, and that's what Simeon is referring to here. And so then I'm just going to read this last portion here, and we're going to stop for today. But then, so now we have Anna. It says there was a one named Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now notice this, she spoke to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And redemption is salvation, is deliverance. And they're expecting this deliverance and this redemption to be had in Jerusalem, as we've looked at in the Old Testament, when the resurrection takes place and the city is restored and all the saints to come to inhabit the city is all connected with this redemptive process that God has been working on since the fall. And I think it's also interesting here that Anna, Anna here, obviously we can see with Simeon and Anna, they're very humble people, and they're very much very interested in the things of God and waiting for God's promises and expecting God's promises and looking for him to fulfill his words. And that's who God decides to show these things to and be key players in his plan for salvation. And that's what you repeatedly find throughout the scriptures is God working with these types of people that are humble and just want God's promises to come to pass. So I'll just read the last verse. When they had performed all these according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we are going to stop there, and then next week we're going to get into Jesus' ministry and the gospel of the kingdom. Any questions? All right.
You can't.